thank Trevor for leading the first part of the service and apologise to all of you for the confusion that I caused over the readings. This evening I want to actually select a number of verses from chapters 47 through to 49, and for some reason I gave Trevor the right verses that I wanted read, and I gave the deacons the wrong chapter. So my apologies for that confusion. As Trevor rightly said, we have been looking at the life of Jacob. We have been considering him under this great promise that he received from God that night when he was running away from his parents' home, and he met God at Luz, and he renamed the place Bethel. And there God said that he would be with him, and he would not leave him until he had accomplished all that he had prepared for him. And we have really, throughout this year, been looking at different aspects of the life of Jacob. And tonight, I've entitled the message, "He Slipped Away Quietly." It's one of those statements, isn't it, that we use to describe the death of someone who doesn't struggle, but they simply yield themselves to God's purposes, and they die peacefully. In distinction to that, or in contrast to it, one of our most famous poets wrote a powerful poem, didn't he? "Do not go gentle into that good night." And perhaps the most powerful words in that poem are the words, "Rage, rage against the night." Those of you who know your poetry will know it. I'm referring to Dylan Thomas, supposedly a brilliant mind, and yet a troubled life. Jacob is a complete contrast. We read there at the end of chapter 39, this powerful and yet incredibly simple statement. "When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Not rage, rage against the dying of the light, but he slipped away quietly. Similarly, Paul, when he is facing the real prospect of his own death, is able to say, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." And you've got that peacefulness. In many ways, what I want to say tonight is a practical illustration of what we were dealing with this morning in Philippians 4, where Paul was able to say that he had learnt how to be content. Jacob's life had not been easy. At times, he had wrestled with the purposes of God. But here we have a man at peace with God, at peace with life, at peace with death. And like Wesley, it could be said of Jacob, "Our people die well." So, what can we learn from these last events in the life of Jacob? Well, the first thing that I want to show you tonight is that he prepared his funeral. Now, that might be a strange thing to say, and perhaps people might think it's a morbid subject, but we see that God, the Holy Spirit, has given us the details, to some extent, of what Jacob did as he prepared for his own death. We have details at the end of chapter 47, verses 27 through to verse 31, and we have got those verses at the end of chapter 49, which Trevor wrote to us after he'd spoken to his sons, and he there was ready. He had prepared himself for death. As young people, we were often told to plan as if you will live forever and live as if Christ would return today. And we have to live in that way. We have to realize that we are here for a period. We cannot wrestle against it. It's no good trying to rage against the dying of the light. And we see this terrifically in Jacob. Recently, I attended the funeral of a former colleague, and as some of us were leaving the funeral, I don't want to be irreverent, but we felt that it had been too long. And as we were talking about it, my friend and I agreed that whoever would be left, we would take each other's funeral and we would keep it short. Because there's a way in which we can get so caught up with the details. And we don't get caught up with the details in this passage. We have insights that are so, so helpful that would show us that Jacob had at last accepted the purposes of God in his life. We read in chapter 47, verse 27, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen." It would seem that at last he had accepted that he was no longer in control. Earlier in that same chapter, we have the description of their arrival in Egypt and their settlement in the land of Goshen. And we're told in verse 11, "Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses." It seemed that Jacob was no longer struggling with what he saw as his responsibilities, but he had passed it on to his son. He accepted that his son was in this prominent position, and he knew that he couldn't alter anything. And there they settled. And there is a terrific statement in the middle of verse 27. "They gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." Even though Jacob had given up the struggle, even though he had stopped trying to organize his own life, he saw the purposes and the grace of God. And for 17 years, he lived in this land. Does that mean that he simply went off into a corner and no longer did anything? No. He remained the father of the tribe. He was, in effect, honored by the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph, with all his power and with all his prestige, still honored his father to the day of his death. And we see in Israel a man, or we see in Jacob, a man who died within the covenant. There in verse 29 we're told, "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him," and he accepted the fact that He couldn't alter life. The writer to the Hebrews says, doesn't he, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. Friends, we cannot turn back the clock. We cannot reverse the effects of the fall. We live in a country, we live in a world that is pouring probably millions into research about the possibility of conquering death. But we cannot do it. Dylan Thomas put it in his way. To rage, rage against the dying of the light. Scientists do it in their way. We will somehow conquer death. No, we see in Jacob a man who was prepared to rest in his God. He was not raging against the aging process. And let's be honest, when he got to Egypt, he was 130. I'm amazed by the ages in this church, but I don't think any of us are likely to get to that stage. And he lived for another 17 years after that in the purposes of God. But he didn't fight against it. And the writer of the Revelation says, I heard the voice behind me saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, the Spirit, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Jacob was able to cope with the fact that his work had ended. God had used Joseph as a savior for that generation. Jacob had not had to arrange the exodus from the promised land down into Egypt. Another had done it. And he was no longer struggling. And we are told here that at the end of chapter 47, then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed, or as some translations have it, upon his staff. He is there at peace with life, prepared for death, and at peace with his God. The psalmist says to us, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I thank God that some of the most thrilling services that I've attended have been services where we have been able to give thanks to God for a life that has been lived in faith. I remember one of the first sermons, well, I say sermon, first messages that I heard in a youth meeting, even before I was converted. When I think about it now, it's a bit shocking, but it obviously had the effect, and it began to stir me up in my consideration of God. But the person speaking spoke from Amos 4 and verse 12, prepare to meet your God. In a young people's meeting, you think, is that really relevant? But nothing greater is there. And Jacob stands here as a man who was prepared to meet his God. He got his son Joseph to promise that he would take him back to the homeland. 47 and verse 29, do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. And after he had pronounced all the blessings and the promises on his sons, he said exactly the same thing to them. And that's where I want us to go now. He prepared for his funeral, but he prepared his family. Now, we have to accept that he was no longer, as it were, the sovereign. He'd been withdrawn from practical leadership. But he was still a father. He was still a believer. He was still a man who was concerned for his family. And in many ways, he was like Job. We're told of Job. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. And we have a similar thing here in the life of Jacob. He is preparing his sons for the fact that they too must meet God. We're told in chapter 49 and verse 28, he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And if you read these chapters, in particular chapter 49, where each tribe is singled out, we're not going to go through each tribe tonight. I just want to pick out a few of the tribes, not in a way to focus on the tribe themselves, but to focus on our God. But if we go through the tribes, we see that our God is not monochrome. There is not this vague black and white, this grey approach to our God. God sees each of us in our diversity. He sees us in our needs. He sees us in our strengths. He sees us in our weaknesses. And it reflects something of the image of God that is present in his people, and also the reality that that image has been damaged in all of us because of the fall. And I want us to see how Jacob deals with his family and how he pronounces blessings, but also turns them to God. Look in chapter 48 and verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz." Now, he is preparing for his death. He knows that the time has come, and it would be easy for him to actually list all the things that he felt that he had done. "I have done this, I have done that, I faced this situation, I was hard done by," and so to go through it all. But no, we have the example here of a man who has learnt hard lessons. And what does he do? He doesn't draw attention to himself, but he focuses on God. "God appeared to me at Luz and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" It's easy for us, isn't it, to get in the way and to rob God of his glory. But before Jacob starts looking at each member of his family, at each tribe that would form the foundation of the people of Israel, he doesn't look at humanity, but he looks at God. And there is a huge lesson for us here. In effect, he is singing or saying, "All the way my Saviour leads me." And he is, in a way, reflecting, because it hasn't been written yet, the words of the psalmist, not to us, but to your name, O Lord, give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. John the Baptist, that last Old Testament prophet, greatly used of God to stir a nation, to wake them up. He came to that point in life where he could look and he could say, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But he was able to say, "He must increase and I must decrease. Jacob gives us a terrific example here. He gives his family a great example. The focus is not me. It's not you. It is God. In Him we live and move and have our being. Friends, it doesn't matter how greatly God may have used us. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jacob realized that God had a purpose for him, and that purpose had been fulfilled, and he focused not upon himself, but upon God. But he sets another example for his family, and he thanked God. In chapter 48 and verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Okay, the word thanks is not used in this verse, but there is that spirit of thankfulness. Again, perhaps he would sing another hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to consciously thank God for his daily grace to us. Jacob's thanks grew out of a personal rebuke. Because, do you remember, at the time of the dreams, he in fact had stood against Joseph. Do you think that I and your mother will bow down before you? He'd wrestled with the purposes of providence. When his sons had come back from Egypt and they had said, we need to go down to Egypt and we need to take Benjamin with us. He wanted to remain in control. I'm not going to let this happen. I've lost one son. I'm not going to lose the second son of the wife that I loved above others. No. He hadn't always lived the wisest of lives. But here, he is just resting in thankfulness and admitting that in all of it, God was at work, even though it was beyond his own control. Now, as I say, we haven't got time to deal with every tribe, but I want us to see a few of the tribes to understand something of the character of our God. Let's begin where Jacob does, with the tribe of Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn. Sorry, this is chapter 49, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn. My might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. The first thing that I want us to see about our God and about his servants is that he is painfully honest. We live in a world of partial judgments where people are able to be influenced by relationships. They're able to be influenced by personal gain. They're able to be turned aside. And let's be honest, even we as Christians at times find it difficult to be able to tell the truth and to tell the truth in love. But Jacob begins this period of blessing and promises to his sons and saying, sadly, Reuben, you are not going to inherit the blessing as the firstborn son because of the sins that you have committed. Last week, Emmett spoke to us about the fact that we have to face the truth and we should never be afraid of the truth. Jacob was honest about Reuben's sins and the consequences. Now, we know that after that awful mistake in his life, Reuben argued for his brother Joseph to be protected. He tried to save his brother. But that did not change the reality of what he had done. Friends, without the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us can barter with God. We can't even barter with God with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Remember that message that I said to you, I heard as a teenager, prepare to meet your God. He's painfully honest. And there will be no veneer. There will be no cover-up. He's just. We see this when Jacob turns to the brothers Simeon and Levi. We dealt with that story a few weeks ago when their sister had been defiled. These men, it would seem, had reached out to them, and it seemed that they were ready to come to some agreement so that their sister could marry this man. But what did they do? They set a horrible trap. And again, Jacob spells it out. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. We worship a God of justice. And what a man sows, that also shall he reap. But I want to show you in verse 22. The sovereignty of our God. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Their archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you. By the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, and blessings of the beast of the womb. So the blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Joseph, despised and rejected, like our Lord Jesus Christ, despised and rejected by his family, horribly attacked by Satan using Potiphar's wife. But it did not crush the purposes of God. Yes, the archers bitterly attacked him, but he maintained his integrity because of the grace of God that was with him. Because we're told throughout those years of suffering in the life of Joseph, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. Things prospered in the prison, in the house of Potiphar, because the Lord was with Joseph. And the blessing that Jacob pronounces on this son echo that promise that is given in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honour me, I will honour. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Friends, there may be times in life and we think, why is this happening to me? Why am I going, as it were, against the tide? Why is the tide going against me? Well, we rest in the sovereignty of God, as Joseph had to. So he prepared his funeral, he prepared his family. And there's a way in which he prepared the kingdom. We see this when he speaks of the tribe of Judah, verses 8 to 12. And we have got an incredible prophecy. I wasn't sure when I was preparing my message tonight what to actually call this section. But in the midst of those tribal blessings, there is a wisdom that sees beyond the present generation. Jacob has looked at each son, and I've shown him how those who needed justice experienced justice. I've shown you the sovereignty of God in the life of Joseph. But here in the tribe of Judah, we see the power of God, as it were, lifting Jacob above the immediate, lifting his family above the immediate. And we are told here in this terrific prophecy, Judah, this is chapter 49, verse 8, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Jacob was about to die. At this time, they were a nation in exile. Historically, they had been a nomadic people. And yet here is Jacob talking about a king who will come. As far as the Old Testament people of God were concerned, obviously he could see in the distance. He probably didn't know who it was, but he could see David, the son of Jesse. But in the purposes of God, he saw the lion of the tribe of Judah. He saw the one who would establish not a political kingdom, not a national kingdom, but a kingdom that would be spiritual, that would fill the whole earth, and that would give glory to our God. The Old Testament finishes with this great statement, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not just the sons of Jacob, not just the tribe of Judah, but people of every land and nation. As we've been through Philippians, we have reminded ourselves of that glorious statement, haven't we? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Joseph had had dreams that spoke of his future position. But this isn't a dream. This is a statement of prophecy. Jacob, even though he was about to die, even though he was, as it were, ready to surrender his strength and his life, he could look forward and to see that God would be working his purposes out. Approximately 2,000 years after this, on to the stage of history, stepped our Saviour. Not a tribal king, not a national king, but the King of Glory. Verse 10 tells us, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Friends, that didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. It didn't happen until Acts chapter 8 when the people were scattered. It didn't happen until Acts chapter 10 when Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius. It will not happen ultimately until that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we will hear the trumpet of God, we will hear the sound of the archangel, and we will know that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Friends, do we, like Dylan Thomas, rage against the dying of the light? Or do we accept each day and ask God for his daily grace, knowing that his purposes are being worked out? We are told at the beginning of Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. Effectively, we are told here that Jacob, the foundation of the Old Testament people of God, from whom would come the Messiah who would save the world, his time was complete. Let us give every day that God gives to us to his glory. But let each one of us live realizing that there is going to come a day when the Lord will say to each of us, well done, good and faithful servant, if we've trusted in him. What is your life going to be, friends? A life of struggle? Or, as Paul this morning, a life of contentment? May we each be able, with Jacob, leave our times in God's hands and trust that the day is coming when he will reign forever and ever. Amen.